Issues Etc. 24, Hour 9, starts now.
What God did in His law demand, and unto Him could render, cause wrath and woe on every hand, for man the vile offender. Our flesh has not those pure desires, the Spirit of the law requires, and thus is our condition.
The second stanza of the hymn, Salvation Unto Us Has Come. We're getting into Hour 9 and 10 of Issues Etc. 24, and we've turned to the subject of law and gospel. This isn't just how you read the Bible. It's how you ought to hear the Bible preached as well. Now, one of the great Lutheran theologians of the 19th century, C.F.W. Walther, said that apart from understanding the Bible, both read and preached, in terms of law and gospel, he went so far as to say the Bible remains a closed book. Now, someone says, I've never heard about law and gospel before. Does that mean I haven't understood the Bible? Well, that depends. You may not have heard the terms law and gospel, but if you've understood the two great doctrines of Scripture, that God demands perfect obedience of you, a sinner, in His law, and then He provides that perfect obedience in the person and work of Jesus Christ crucified for you, well, then you have understood Scripture. But if you've been reading the Bible a different way, as little pieces of advice, examples for you to follow, principles for you to somehow implement in your life, moral lessons, then you haven't been understanding the Bible. Not the way it's intended to be understood, whether you're reading it or hearing it preached. Pastor Bill Swirla joins us to talk about law and gospel. You can join us as well, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. You can send us an email with a question about law and gospel in the next 2 hours, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet, @issuesetc, or go to our Facebook fan page. In just about 2 seconds, we're going to have a post there where you can leave questions or comments for Pastor Bill Swirla on law and gospel for the next 2 hours, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor Bill Swirla is a regular guest. Ordinarily, we were talking to him during daylight hours, but he's going to take us from Friday into Saturday, at least the way we're counting time here out on the West Coast. He still has plenty of time of the evening to burn. He is pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, and co-host of the weekly internet radio show called The God Whisperers. Bill, welcome back.
Good to be back, Todd. Why do you do this again?
I don't know. I just, during the break there, Bill, what I do during the break is I get up, I walk out of the studio, and I just kind of pace around in the parking lot to try and keep myself awake. And I every time I walk out there, I ask myself the same question. Why am I doing this? And then when I come back in, knowing, okay, I got another 2 hours ahead and this is only, we're only one third of the way, I'm asking myself, what in the world are we doing? I don't know why we do it, but look, we're doing it.
We could never do this on the God Whispers because I can't keep Craig on any topic for more than about 5 minutes. And so 24 hours would just be outrageous. We were thinking of doing like a Mrs. Miller 24-hour, thing, which would be kind of a music festival. That'd be kind of fun, but we couldn't do that. Plus, we can't stay awake that long. I'm barely awake now, and I'm two hours behind you. Isn't it time for Compline? Maybe we should just pray Compline and call it a night.
Oh no, that's a great idea. We could next year we can punctuate issues etc. 24 with Compline. At least we'll get a chance to take a little nap, perhaps.
Absolutely. This is more rigorous than the canonical hours. You know, this would qualify as a work of supererogation in the old Roman merit system.
That's true. I'd probably have some kind of plenary indulgence waiting for me at the end of 24 hours.
Oh, yeah. After you die, we'll be praying to you, man. This. Anyway, law and gospel. Huh? You want to talk about law and gospel?
I absolutely do. The first thing we got to clear away is this distinction between law and gospel just a Lutheran hobby horse, a Lutheran invention?
Yeah, well, the Lutherans have kind of taken it to a high art, you know, and have made it their own. And I would like to go on record as saying no, it's really Saint Paul. And it's really the book of Romans, I think, that it's the heart of the book of Romans that the Torah is misread if it is read as a Torah of works rather than a Torah of faith in the promise. And Paul, I think, does he lays out in a masterful way how the law and the gospel are rightly distinguished and heard. Luther got it from Augustine. Luther was an Augustinian friar, and so he had a lot of exposure to Augustine's writings. And Augustine is probably the greatest thinker in the history of the church, certainly in the West. And Augustine keyed in on a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, where Paul's talking about the ministry of the new covenant and contrasting that with the old covenant and Moses and the fading glory of that covenant. And he concludes that section by saying, "The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." And Augustine saw this as kind of a statement about the law and the gospel. The written code, the letter, the law kills. It's almost a slogan within the Lutheran Confession that the law always accuses, the law always kills. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so Luther, via Augustine, saw that, and it became for him an eye-opener, literally. As C.F.W. Walther says, if you don't see this, the Scriptures remain a closed book, and yet the Scriptures themselves teach this all over the place. It's one of those things where I think you learn it by reading and applying the Scriptures and then going back and reading and applying them again now that you've kind of got the knack of it. But that would be sort of a starting place, I think, is Paul's contrast of the ministry of Moses that brought death and the ministry of Christ that brings life. Now, that's not to say that there isn't gospel in the Torah. Obviously not, otherwise nobody would be saved in the Old Testament. But the commandment, the written code, is what kills us. And Paul expends chapters in Romans, especially Romans 1-3, talking about this, how the law is at work in the Gentiles who don't have the written Torah. It's at work in the Jews who do, and all are condemned under the law. And then he does a big break, a switch, and this would be another place that I would turn to if somebody were asking, where do you get this from? It's that great break in Romans chapter 3, where he goes 3:19 and 20, that by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So, in 19 and 20, you have kind of the purpose of the law. The law speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, everybody's told to shut up before God. Stop justifying yourself. And the whole world may be held accountable to God because through the law comes knowledge of sin. But then in verse 21, you have this complete change it's like a 180 shift. But now, he says, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although, and I'm going to translate law here as Torah, although the Torah, that is Moses, and the prophets bear witness to it. So, in other words, God's righteousness can be understood according to the law, his demands on you. God is righteous, and if you ever want to see him, you better be too. And then his righteousness, when viewed under the lens of the gospel, God is righteous, and he's the one who justifies, that is, declares righteous the ungodly. See, and so there's that abrupt break between the law and the gospel.
This distinction is not only for how we read the Bible, and we're going to talk about this in the course of the hours ahead, but it's also in how the Bible is preached as well. Is this, I guess what I'm wondering here is this, so far someone might hear us saying, well, a distinction between law and gospel must mean you're saying the law is bad and the gospel is good, because obviously the gospel is good news. Is the law bad?
It is if you're a sinner. and that's Paul's big thing. Romans 7 is a great, Romans is it. If you want to get a beat on everything, it's in Romans. But Romans 7, it really lays it out. The law is good, and it's righteous, and it's holy. But the trouble is, when you mix law and sin, you get death. it's death to the sinner. So now, is that a bad thing or a good thing? Well, it depends how you look at it. I mean, the old Adam doesn't like the idea at all, resists it, denies it. You know, the old Adam is the great bargainer in terms of the law. He'll either try to bargain his way out from under the law or just deny that the law exists and applies to him. See, so, but that, you know, he's got to die. See, and that's the thing is that for the person before God, for the sinner before God, this holy and just and righteous and perfect and good law is doing a very good thing, namely killing us. Because as Paul says in that great summary verse in Romans 11:32, and I just jump all over Romans for this reason, you know, God has consigned all to disobedience, that's the law, in order that he might have mercy upon all, that's the gospel, you know, in Christ. And so you have this condemnation and salvation. And so the law is doing what the Old Testament calls God's alien work. I mean, God doesn't like killing people. He doesn't delight, you know, in this kind of thing. However, it's a necessary killing. It's the killing of the old Adamic flesh so that the new man in Christ might live. And that's you. That's true you, the real you. See, so viewed from the perspective of salvation and the gospel, the law does a very good thing, though alien to God's nature, and that is it kills. You know, God is love, and he's merciful, and he's gracious, but in order to demonstrate that mercy, in order to be merciful, he must consign all to disobedience under the law. We're all born in Adam, and that's our lot.
Then let's make the distinction in a very basic way, and then we'll talk about why it's so important that that distinction be maintained. Define for us the law, and then we'll go on to talk about the gospel.
Yeah, that's a good place to start, because really, what are we saying here? What's the whole point of distinguishing law and gospel? It's this in a nutshell: that your works and Christ's works are distinguished and kept far apart from each other, because we always like to have our little bargaining chip with God, our little something that we offer, see? And so the distinction of the law and the gospel distinguishes our works from Christ's work and keeps Christ's work free of our works. And so, you know, one good rule of thumb is if you're reading along in your Bible and you got to do it, it's the law, no matter how nice it sounds. You know, that whole beautiful 1 Corinthians 13 chapter that everybody loves to read at weddings. It's so beautiful. We all get teary-eyed. Look at the standards of love in that. You know, never keeps a record of wrong, endures all things, hopes all things, blah, blah, blah. You're doing it. It's your love. It's law. Now, it's also a perfect description of God's love, and that's a little bit different there. But, you know, one rule is if you're doing it, if it's making demand on you, it is the law. And that law is uncompromising, too. Be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Whoever offends in one point of the law is guilty of the entire law. So this is not kind of close, trying harder, hope to do better tomorrow kind of law. This is get it right, get it 100%, or it's zero, you're damned, you're doomed. And so the law demands our works, and it demands our works perfectly, and it demands that we not only love our neighbor, but also that we fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And that's something that the natural born man cannot do.
Why?
Go ahead.
Well, why is it a perfect obedience that is required? And not, because our intuition, our religious intuition, that we all kind of live by naturally, is that God couldn't possibly demand perfection. Because, I mean, our experience tells us none of us are perfect. God couldn't demand us to be something we're not. I mean, that wouldn't be fair. So how could you say this law demands, I mean, we got to put it in the starkest terms here, Bill. It is perfect obedience from a pure heart from the moment you're conceived until you die. And so all of us have already fallen short of that. But can God demand obedience of a perfect nature when it's so obvious to all of us, and it must be to God, that there's no way we could do that?
Yeah, I mean, you know, any question that begins with can God, God can do whatever he wishes. And his law is an uncompromising law. You know, what are we asking here? We're asking for a sort of good person to be standing in the presence of the all-holy, all-righteous God. You know, this doesn't figure. This isn't going to work. And again, that's kind of evidence of our own attempts to sort of bargain. Well, you know, I'm 95% there or so, I think. And the law comes back and says no. And here's why, really, because we tend to atomize our sin. We tend to think of sinfulness as an accumulation of bad things that we do, sort of the accumulated sort of bad karma, if you will, if I may borrow that phrase. Whereas the biblical notion of sin is a condition. It's like a virus that's completely invaded. It's like one of these computer viruses. Not only messed up our software, it's messed up our hardware as well. I mean, everything is messed up. And so even what appears to be an outwardly good work is not inwardly. It's done through that sinful Adam of ours, and it's got his greasy fingerprints all over the place. Even the most notable work of charity has self-centeredness and self-satisfaction and self-justification written all over it. I feel good about myself. Well, then it's not a work of charity, is it? You know, and so you know, the law really, when I look at it, the law is there basically to beat the religion right out of us. Because what is religion mostly? When you look at the religious world, what's it about? It's about climbing ladders to God. It's about, like they were doing in Babel in Genesis 11, let's build a staircase to heaven and climb on up and make a big name for ourselves. It's these ladders of holiness. It's all the ways that we have to try to make up for and atone for our sins and justify ourselves before one another and before God. That's the basis of all religion. And the law of God comes along and shuts all that up because it's not good enough. Your religion's not good enough. God's going to damn you in your religion. And so I find it curious that he gives the Israelites, his chosen nation, his exemplary people, the people for whom salvation, through whom salvation would come, he gives them a religion they can't do. He gives them commandments they cannot keep in thought, word, and deed. And, of course, he provides a whole a system of sacrifice so that they understand that it's in the death of another and the vicarious blood of another that they are justified before God. And so it's kind of like, you know, this is a glaring example of all the religions that are floating around in the world. Here's the one that doesn't operate this way. It utterly frustrates you in your ability to help yourself up and pull yourself up by your own religious bootstraps, kicks you down again, and then, when you're nice and dead, raises you to life solely by grace.
So you're saying that all the religions of the world, save Christianity, while they may have a system of rules, they're all manageable, within reason, for the most part. They do not present God's law as this thing that is demanded and must be kept but cannot be kept by us.
Yeah, I mean, you'll have various states of rigor, I suppose, but there's always accommodation. Well, nobody's perfect. And sometimes there's a little bit of a thin veneer of mercy on the top of that. You do the best you can, and God will make up the difference. Okay, so this runs all through the world of religion. Just basically, forget all the labels, forget the names of God that are kicked around, and just look at what it's about. It's about doing religious obligations. It's about, you know, saying the right creeds and doing the right deeds and dancing around the right trees. And somehow the gods or God or whatever will be pleased with you because you have done these things. And the whole basis of the law is to just put to naught all of that stuff. Any attempt on our part to justify ourselves and our actions before God will be declared out of bounds. It just simply will be ruled as sin, and will be told to shut up. So, you know, like when you argue your case before the judgment, you best leave the manila file folders behind. You don't have a case. The good news is you don't need a case.
Okay, then define the gospel.
Well, the gospel is everything we haven't said yet. It's not about sin, but it's about salvation. It's not about what we do. It's about what Christ has done and what God in Christ is doing to save us. It's not about the law's demand for perfection, but rather the gospel imputes to us a perfection that's not our own, Christ's. So where the gospel accuses, or where the law accuses, excuse me, the law accuses, the gospel acquits. A sentence is pronounced over us, not guilty. And you say, what? Are you kidding? You start to object. You know how guilty you are. The law says, shut up. Don't talk to the judge. Just say amen. You know, and because there's another one who has been condemned in your place. There's another one who has gone your death, who has become your sin. And so the law has nothing more to say to you in Christ. And so where the law condemns you, the gospel delivers salvation in Christ to you. Where the law kills you, the gospel vivifies you. It makes you alive in Christ.
Does the law, rightly distinguished here, does the law have any element of mercy in it?
Oh, and wouldn't we like that? Wouldn't we? I mean, you know, that's how you run a country. Okay, I mean, that's how you run, when we run things, we've got to make accommodations. Of course we do, because we're sinners governing sinners, you know. So naturally, the way it works with us, God should work the same way, shouldn't he? No. Precisely no. Does not do justice to our sin. Our sin must be justified in its totality, which means a law with no loopholes, a law with no exceptions, a law with no accommodations, a law that shows no mercy, because mercy is not found from Moses in the law. Mercy is found in Christ. See, the law came through Moses, John says, grace and truth through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Luther is so bold as to say, you know, when your sins trouble you, use Christ against the law. Whatever the law says, you know, don't say yes, but, you know, gee, I was justified, you know, or I couldn't help myself, or blah, blah, blah. Just shut up and use Christ against the law, his blood and his righteousness against the commandments.
If the law permits no mercy, about a minute here before we take our break, does the gospel, rightly distinguished from law, does it make any demands? Does it require anything of you or of me?
Faith. But here's the kicker. The gospel works the very faith it demands. It's a creative word. You know, I like home improvement. I like building things. But like we say in home improvement, there's not going to be any construction before there's destruction. You know, the law is the wrecking ball. The law is the plow that cuts through unproductive, hardened soil and turns it over and grinds it to death. And it's the gospel. It's the gospel that brings life and fruit and everything that, you know, we aspire and hope for is worked through the gospel. It's a creative word. It's the power of God to salvation, Paul says in Romans chapter 1. And so the gospel as a creative word creates the very faith it demands. You see, if the law said believe, then that would be a command for you to get about believing. You know, go ahead, Todd, start believing. And how do you do that? I don't know. But when the gospel says believe, it's like saying be light to the darkness. It creates the very faith that it seeks, because it's faith that receives, quite passively, receives everything that Christ has purchased and won by his death. See, so the gospel is a lively and creative word that creates the very faith that it calls for and imputes the very righteousness that the law demands.
Pastor Bill Swirla is our guest. We're talking about law and gospel. We got another 90 minutes with him on the other side of this break. It's hours 9 and 10. No. Hours 9 and 10 of Issues, Etc. 24. It's still Friday, November the 2nd. It's soon to be Saturday, the 3rd of November. You can give us a call, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Visit our Facebook fan page. We've left space there for you to leave a question about Law and Gospel for Pastor Bill Swirla. That's facebook.com/issuesETC. Pastor Bill Swirla is pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, co-host of a weekly internet radio show called The God Whisperers. We'll be right back.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
My name is Louise Oster, and I want to thank God for how he used Todd Wilkins and Issues, Etc. over a two-year period to guide my family out of the Baptist denomination and into the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, where we are all now communicant members of a liturgical church in Lima, Peace Lutheran Church. We love Issues, Etc., and thank Todd for teaching us the truth about grace through faith in Christ alone and the error of decision theology. God bless.
We hear comments like that frequently here at Issues, Etc., and you're listening to Issues, Etc. 24. I'm Jeff Schwartz, producer of Issues, Etc., alongside my colleague Craig Feichtinger, director of business operations, and the guy who pushes the buttons here for Lutheran Public Radio. Craig, how you holding up, buddy?
Well, I had to cave. I didn't want to, but I had to cave. I have consumed the first energy drink of the 24 hours of IE24, and I'm not too proud to say that.
Well, I'm holding off on caffeine for till midnight. That's my goal. Coffee, that is. I have had soda, but I'm holding off for another 25 minutes here. Yeah, I've learned in the past, if I drink too early, I get the shakes and I get sick, so that's not good.
That's not good.
No. You know, I know that we have people who have been waiting in heightened anticipation to find out the score of my beloved Edwardsville Tigers in the state playoffs against the nationally renowned East St. Louis Flyers. Everybody's heard about them. Edwardsville pulled off the upset 21-18 and advances to the third round of the Illinois 7A large school state football playoff. So way to go, Tigers.
Wow.
You know, you don't like that. Craig went to a rival school, Collinsville High School, which I don't think... What was their record this year, Craig? Should we ask about that?
I think they got the big goose egg.
Yes.
They had the big goose egg in the win column, yeah.
Yeah, Craig, a couple of years ago, they beat us like 2 years in a row, and Craig still has the articles on the walls here at Lutheran Public Radio, but they're getting kind of dingy, Craig.
You know, I got to be honest with you, Jeff. I've actually thought about taking those to our copier down the way and having them laminated, because that's probably going to be what we're going to be looking at for the next foreseeable future when it comes to good news out of the Cahawk football program. So,
well, congratulations, Coach Matt Martin and the Edwardsville Tigers. Hey, it's Issues, Etc. 24. We're talking about Law and Gospel now, and the book that we're going to give away in about an hour and a half is Law and Gospel, How to Read and Apply the Bible by C.F.W. Walther. And you can be entered into that drawing by making a $100 donation or more to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. You can do so online, issuesetc.org, or by calling 877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. And for our beloved podcast listeners, the number for you to call post-live Issues, Etc. 24, 618-223-8385.
I wanted to say something about the book that we're giving away, because this thing has been out before in other editions, but the latest edition of Law and Gospel, How to Read and Apply the Bible, it's a reader's edition. And what Concordia Publishing House has done here, like they've done with a lot of the things that they have decided to reissue, they've reissued it with a lot of notes and explanation and introduction that's very, very useful. So if you have a previous edition of Law and Gospel, The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel, C.F.W. Walther, you got a great book on your hands. And in its basic body, it's the same book. But the new edition that I highly recommend here that we're giving away during these 2 hours is a reader's edition that has all sorts of additional notes and explanations, a context for what Walther's original work was all about. It's very, very good. I highly recommend. I'm using it right now in the course of our conversation with Pastor Bill Swirla. So it's that good of a guide.
And we'd also like to thank Jeff in Solon, Iowa. He's the newest Reformation Club member. And just like Jeff, we'd like to hear from you. Give us a call. Any size donation is appreciated at 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. Supernatural Savior.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24 on this Friday evening, November the 2nd. We're talking with Pastor Bill Swirla about law and gospel. Bill, there's another thing that we need to say before we go on to talk about how these things just get completely confounded. There's 100 ways to get this wrong, and the art is getting it right in that very narrow sense of distinguish between law and gospel. And that is, there are intended audiences for these two words, and this comes to distinguish between law and gospel, those to whom they are to be proclaimed, those to whom the law is directed, those to whom the gospel is directed. How would you explain that in a simple way?
I think I'd start. Let's start with 1 Timothy 1 on that one, where Paul says, and this kind of harkens back to what you're talking about before. We know that the law is good, he says, and then he adds, if one uses it lawfully. And so that's really what we're looking for here, is the lawful use of the law. Understanding this, he goes on to say in verse 9, that the law is not laid down for the just, for the righteous, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike father and mother, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in case you missed anything. And so there is the lawful use of the law is to be directed toward the sinner. When we're talking about, first of all, I mean, that excludes no one. And Paul makes a big point of that in Romans chapter 1 and 2. The Gentiles, even if they don't go to church, even if they don't have Moses, they have the works of the law written in their hearts. They have a conscience that's busy either accusing or making excuses. You know, that's what the conscience does. It either accuses you, so you have a guilty conscience, or it tries to justify you, makes excuses. That's why, you know, with Luther, what's the big deal with Luther and the believer? To have a happy and quiet conscience, that the conscience is quieted because now Christ is being used to against the law to quiet the conscience. But anyway, that everybody hears the law because everybody is a sinner, born in Adam. But even the Christian continues to hear the law because the Christian continues to be a sinner in Adam. You know that we haven't died and risen yet in the totality of that. Our justification is something that's declared to us. It's a sentence pronounced on us. It's forensic. It's real. God's word is real. It really does what it says. But God, in His wisdom, has chosen to let old Adam hang around for a while, till we finally die and rise. And so we live under that dual relationship of the law and the gospel as Christians, as baptized believers. That was Luther's great insight of Christian anthropology, if you will, of being simul justus et peccator, of being simultaneously at one and the same time righteous and sinner. See, that's a law-gospel distinction right there. So who should hear the law? The sinner needs to hear the law. And just because you're a baptized believer doesn't make you less of a sinner.
Now, a couple loose ends here before we go on to ways to safeguard a right distinction between law and gospel. I've heard it said of late, and this comes from Lutheran pastors, that, you know, yes, God's word contains both law and gospel, and what we need is to strike a balance between the two. We need to hear them in their proper balance. It's not the language of distinction, or when I need to hear the law or when I need to hear the gospel, but the term of art there is a balance between law and gospel. What do you make of that, Bill?
A balance, I think of my old days in chemistry, you know, we weighed things out on a balance. I think of that image, remember that image that Luther had to stare at of Christ on the rainbow with the scales of justice in his hand and the balance weighing out your sins and your merits, you know. That's like a law overlay on the proper distinction of the law and the gospel. I think I know what people are saying. And that is that we will not do justice to the Word of God. In fact, we will not properly preach the Word of God if we stand up there and just simply proclaim what we perceive to be the gospel with no law. And likewise, you know, and vice versa, too, that we stand up and just proclaim the law without a shred of gospel. And, you know, Walther has a thesis that says on the main the gospel should predominate. So I guess if you're going to put it on the balance, it's got to be like 51%.
Well, actually, I think what they're saying now, and I might be wrong, but think what I hear them saying when they call for a balance between the law and gospel is to say, well, you know, the Christian needs to kind of have, in terms of his salvation, he needs to a little bit of both. He needs the law for his salvation. He also needs the gospel for his salvation. That's what I hear them saying.
Yeah, you know, I guess, you know, it's one of those things that there's enough right in that to make that fly, but it concerns me because it treats the Word of God as though it were, you know, kind of just balancing viewpoints or opinions, red state, blue state, kind of, you know, it's the Fox Network news approach. The Word of God is You've got a hold of some live wires here with the law and the gospel in extreme polar tension. You know, this is damnation in one hand and salvation in the other hand, and you don't want to short them either. You know, that's not a good idea. Balance is not so. It seems to me that you're going down the wrong path. I think there are two things in view. One, what does the text say? You know, because we are proclaiming the Word of God. We're starting with a text here. We're not starting with concepts, abstract concepts of law and gospel. Second of all, we're talking to somebody or some group of people. We are talking for people for whom Christ died, first of all, who are all born in Adam and steeped in Adam's sin, who must hear the law to convict and condemn, and must hear the gospel if they're going to believe anything. And you know how that works out in real life is as messy and unpredictable as real life itself. So I'm just nervous about this balance thing because I don't know what it means. I mean, do I count the gospel syllables and the law syllables in my sermon? Quite frankly, a lot of times the law is not heard terribly well. We're kind of deaf to it, immune. Takes a little creativity sometimes to catch them by surprise, you know. And sometimes a well-timed word of gospel is so powerful and so on target at just the right time. And besides, the Holy Spirit broods over all of this anyway. We don't really have control over that, do we? You know. It's like Pentecost. It's both in the speaking and in the hearing. That's why I don't go for all this idea that you as a speaker can figure out which use of the law you're going to do. I don't know if you want to go down that rabbit trail or not, but you don't. You just preach the law. The Spirit does with the law what he does with the law.
Actually, I do want to go down that trail, but I want to do it a little bit later with you, Bill, if we could.
Can I inject something I think is pertinent here where you're going right now, and that is the idea of polarity and tension, okay?
Okay.
Because I think it leads into where you probably want to go and how you get it wrong. because I think the big mistake, and maybe that's kind of my unease with the idea of we just got to be a balance, is that law and gospel are a dynamic tension. I say it like this, that the law should be preached as though there were no gospel. You talked about, is there mercy in the law? The answer is no. And the law should be preached as though there were no mercy, no gospel. And the gospel should be preached as though there were no law. See, and if one's leaking into the other, even just a bit, then we're shorting these two live wires against each other. And the energies, the energy of that tension is lost. See, and that's what's wrong with all the ways that we have of ducking this. Some examples, you know, antinomianism, where you just deny the law. You know, well, that alleviates the tension right away, you know. There is no law. It doesn't apply. But there are other more subtle ways of doing the same thing, you know, and that is blending law and gospel so that the gospel becomes conditional. If you do this, then God will do that. See, and again, these are ways to alleviate that tension because we don't like that. We don't like that paradoxical tension between God's wrath and his mercy and the law and the gospel.
Let's see what Scott has to say. He's listening in Illinois. Thanks for waiting on the line there, Scott.
Hi, Pastor, and hello, Pastor. I have a question about how we should deal with law and gospel in view of the two kingdoms. In the kingdom of the right, we hear God's law in its sternness and the gospel in its sweetness, and good works are the fruit of faith in the one who keeps the law perfectly in our place and bore the punishment for our sin. The kingdom of the right is where law and gospel really live and work. The kingdom of the left seems to use law to manipulate its citizens into civil righteousness. So is the kingdom of the left a completely gospel-free zone? And if so, how do we use the law lawfully there?
That's a great question, Scott. Thank you very much for listening in Illinois. Pastor Shorla.
I love it. Two kingdoms. You know, two kingdoms language refers to different things kind of depending on who you talk. Some people use it in terms of church and state, though I don't think that's the best use of it. Luther, and if you run through the confessions as well, the two kingdoms really refers to the eternal kingdom and the temporal kingdom. And so the eternal kingdom is the kingdom of Christ, which is ultimately the church as una sancta, as the body of Christ, as the unity of all believers in Christ. The kingdom of the temporal kingdom, we sometimes call the left-hand kingdom, is, you know, the kingdoms of this world, the orders as they currently exist. And, you know, is it a gospel-free zone? Not really, because the church itself is part of that temporal kingdom. You remember the table of duties in the catechism, right? There are these three ordos, or you know, it's kind of hard to get an English name for them. But these three spheres here in the temporal kingdom of church and home and civil society, and see the church is very much embedded in the temporal kingdom. You know, that is, you know, we're pilgrims, we're sojourners, resident aliens as such, but the church is there. The church is sitting there on dirt, and it's proclaiming the gospel into this time and place. And so, in fact, that's the proper vocation of the church, to be doing that. Now, there are other orders, such as the state, and I don't know about you, but I don't want to be seeing the gospel being proclaimed by the state. That's not good. A, it's not going to be good for its proper vocation. B, they'll probably mess it up like everything else. And so the temporal order is not gospel-free in that God has provided a church and her ministry to proclaim the gospel. However, we recognize that the eternal kingdom, which is kind of buried in with and under all of this, is ultimately what prevails. And, you know, in the eschaton, on the last day, at the coming of Christ, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and his reign, which is now, will be manifest forever, and we will be, you know, joined in part of that. You see that in the Revelation, where the kings of this of this world bring the glory of the nations into heavenly Jerusalem, you see. So there's that notion of the temporal being taken up then into the eternal. But right now, it's law and gospel. And the church, as it lives in this temporal world, is given that vocation. And parents, Christian parents, are proclaiming the law and the gospel to their children and to one another. And Christians, as citizens in society, are doing the same with their neighbor. And so it's not a gospel-free zone. However, the temporal kingdom is not governed by the gospel, but rather governed by the law, which is essentially to curb sinners and keep everything in good order. It is about order.
Another loose end is, you mentioned before how the gospel actually, I said, what does it require? You said faith, but it produces the very faith that it requires. It gives what it calls for. And it gives whatever is required, it gives in fullness. Now, someone once asked me, this was years ago, a listener to the program, said, well, you know, if that's true of the gospel, if the gospel creates what it is, the faith that is required to receive it, why don't we say that the law creates what it demands? The law creates good works.
Well, that's a good question. It can demand good works, but it has no power to create anything. It is a destructive tool, you know. And I think, you know, it's the gospel that energizes works. You know, it's the gospel that is the good seed that produces fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. The law simply ensures that the soil is ground to dust so that that the seed may be productive, you know. And so it's a destructive tool. I guess let me backtrack and say this. You can't harmonize law and gospel by making them work the same way. You know, this is that two-track business that drives people crazy and makes Lutherans sound kind of schizo. You know, I don't care whether you say sinner, saint, law, gospel, two kingdoms. Every time we turn around, we've got some kind of dichotomy going here. And I think it all stems from the law and the gospel. I think it all flows out of this distinction. And so you can't run the way the law works and then by analogy say, and this is how then the gospel must work, or vice versa. They are to be treated as though the other one didn't exist. I would add, just as kind of a sort of a spin and a nod to our Reformed friends, that this is precisely how we deal with salvation and damnation. You can't run them on the same track, if you will. They're not two lanes on the same highway. They are two totally opposite roads that don't even see each other. So when we talk about salvation, we speak of it purely in gospel terms. When we talk about damnation, we speak of it purely in law terms. And the two do not contact each other.
Okay, the first and perhaps easiest, but easiest also to recognize way that law and gospel can be confounded is, and I'm taking my cue here from C.F.W. Walther in this great work, Law and Gospel. He says, it's when you just turn Christ into a new Moses, a better Moses, maybe a more refined morality than old primitive Moses, but Jesus just becomes another giver of laws. Talk about that.
Yeah, and when you do that, and you make Christ the new Moses, now, you know, you can use new Moses in a right sense, in that he is the new head of a new covenant. That's true. And you know, Matthew kind of sets him up that way. He's always sticking him on a mountain. Teaching. But what he's teaching is not what Moses did on his mountain, and that's Paul's big point. When you do that, you see, there's then no difference between the new covenant and the old, between Christ and Moses. And what you have then is just kind of a new Judaism with a new Moses at the head. And you're stuck in the same place as before. That is, you are left trying to earn God's favor by your works, your obedience, your piety, and everything else. But when you read, in the Gospels what Jesus is about, he utterly frustrates that. Have you ever noticed that whenever anybody asks what they have to do to inherit eternal life, he actually tells them? You know, he doesn't say, believe in me. You know, rich young ruler, we had a couple of weeks ago, it came up in the Gospels. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He tells them. He says, sell all your stuff. Give to the poor. Follow me. And he walks away sad. See, so you ask a law question, you get a law answer. You know, who then is my neighbor? Answer, anybody who needs you, including that near-dead man in the ditch on the side of the road that the religious have to avoid. See, and so the law, I lost track. Get me back on track here.
Well, you were talking about
late.
That this most profound way of confounding the law gospel, making Christ the lawgiver.
New lawgiver. No, he takes it, what Jesus does instead, like Sermon on the Mount, is he takes Moses and cranks him up to 11. Okay, so they're playing with Moses as though he were some little poodle. And Jesus unleashes a Doberman on them, because it's not just about right actions, but it's about the orientation of the heart. It's not just murder with your hands. It's hatred of your brother in the secrecy of your heart. It's not just adultery, that is your nefarious affairs outside of marriage, but it's that sideways look to that woman who is not your wife. You have committed adultery with her in your heart. And so Jesus drives it radically inward. He takes Moses, and he basically just literally, you know, blows the roof off of Moses with full authority. You've heard it said, but I say to you. See, and so he's not given a new law. He's just taking the old law and turning it up to the point where people are screaming for mercy and saying, like with the disciples, who then can be saved?
And why is he doing that? What is he driving toward?
He's driving toward Calvary. You know, one of the things about the Gospels, and I think the key to understanding the Gospels, is you can never stop short of the cross and the open tomb, the empty tomb, death and resurrection, because that's where all of this is going. But the pathway is interesting because he engages people in their religion. He engages Israel in its religion, the Pharisees especially, who've codified this business of doing righteousness, and he just utterly obliterates it by saying, not enough, there's more, you know, and by searching the heart, not just looking at the outward work, but the inward orientation. This is where Luther gets this, by the way, in the catechisms, you know, where everything is about the fear, love, and trust in God above all things, and how the commandments all get amplified, not just killing your neighbor, but not hurting nor harming him, and serving him in his bodily needs. You know, this takes the whole idea of murder way beyond just the juridical, you know, did I kill somebody, do I have the authority to do that, blah, blah, blah. And it deals entirely with your relationship to your neighbor and your relationship to God as well. And so what Jesus does with the law is, he gives them a law that's utterly undoable. You know, you're worried about divorce. There is no loophole. You know, well, Moses permitted it. Well, that's because your hearts were hard. You know, that's not what the Creator intended in the beginning when he said the two become one flesh. You know, and even the disciples are shocked. You know, gee, well, it's better not to marry, they say. You know, they get it. There's no loopholes law. There's no way out of this. And what I think Jesus is doing is precisely what we were talking about earlier, is he's literally crushing the religion of the old Adam in each of them.
Pastor Bill Swirley is our guest. We'll take a break right here. When we come back, we'll continue our conversation on law and gospel. It's Saturday now. Saturday, November the 3rd. We're crossing over from Friday till Saturday during Issues Etc. 24, hours 9 and 10. During this break, it's a great time to call both to support Issues Etc., also with questions or comments for Pastor Bill Swirla on Law and Gospel. Another hour with him on the other side of the break. 1-877-623-MYIE. 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc, or visit that Facebook fan page and leave a question for Pastor Swirla. Facebook.com/issuesetc.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Hello, my name is James. My schedule does not allow me to listen live, and so I am very thankful that I can listen on demand. There are probably dozens of reasons that I listen to Issues Etc., but two stand out. First of all, as I look at the turmoil that assails my beloved Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, I often feel so alone. And then I get the chance to listen to Issues Etc., and I can almost imagine how Elijah felt when God told him of the 7,000 who had not bent their knees to Baal. It is just plain comforting to know that there are others out there who remain faithful to God's word. Second of all, there is the teaching. Every time your guests unpack God's word or discuss the confessions, my knowledge of my Savior increases. My appreciation for what he has done with his suffering, death, and resurrection grows. I personally think that someone ought to offer continuing education credits just for listening to your show. These are my two main reasons for listening. May the Lord continue to bless Issues Etc. as it remains faithful to Christ and Him crucified.
It's great to hear comments like that that you just heard, and we hear this frequently as well. People feel isolated. Is there anyone left, just like Elijah did? Is there anyone left? And the Lord told Elijah, there's still 7,000 who haven't bowed to the prophet Baal. And so we're out here proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right now we're giving you both law and gospel with Pastor Bill Swirla and Pastor Todd Wilkin. I hope you're enjoying Issues Etc. 24. I'm Jeff Schwartz alongside Craig Feichninger. And we're having a good time so far, and we're asking for you to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.
I'm enjoying IE24, Jeff, and we want to hear from you. We hope you're enjoying the program as well. Give us a ring at 877-623-MY-IE. That's 877-623-6943. We've got an hour or so, and we'll draw for the book, Law and... No, yeah, it is. It's Law and Gospel, How to Read and Apply the Bible by C.F.W. Walther.
Hey, Todd, you'll get a kick out of this. Craig seldom listens to the show when he's pushing the buttons, right?
What was that?
Put your earbuds in, yeah. Craig seldom listens to the show when he's pushing the buttons.
Right.
I come back, and he's quoting me something Swirla said. It's a first. It was quite profound, but everything Bill says is quite profound.
He might be listening more closely than I am.
Yeah, but the profundity of it all. And there's Craig, and he's like, he just said something really good. And I'm like, Craig, I've been working with you for a decade. I've never heard you quote a guest before. So
usually he has to ask us what the guest's name is several times.
Right.
Can you spell that for me? Yeah.
Exactly. So anyway, I hope you're enjoying Pastor Bill Swirla as much as we do. You know, one of the things that one of the strengths of the show, of course, is this Christ-centered, cross-focused confession is its greatest strength. But it's a guest-driven show. That this show is not about Wilkins, Schwartz, or Feichninger. This is about pastors and lay people, a confession of faith worldwide. We just finished a series this week, Lutheranism Around the World. And so, one of the great strengths of the show, so many evangelical programs, it's personality-driven. It's one guy behind a mic or in front of a camera. But Issues Etc. is a team talk show, so to speak. And that's one of the strengths of the programs, bringing you great guests and great topics. And we're asking you to support that during Issues Etc. 24. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can call 618-223-8385. Or Craig and I are standing by right now. We'll take your call toll-free, 877-623-6943. 877-623-MY-IE. Remember, any size donation is deeply appreciated. And as a way of saying thanks, in return, we'll send you Lutheran Service Book, Hymns and Services, 26 hymns and 4 settings of the Divine Service. Call and support Issues Etc. now.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 10, starts now. After midnight, we're gonna lay it on hand.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're in hour two of our conversation with Pastor Bill Swirla on Law and Gospel on this Saturday evening, actually Saturday morning, November the 3rd. It's Issues Etc. 24. Bill, another way that, and this is, again, we're kind of in the gross ways that these two great teachings of Scripture are confounded or mingled or confused, is in the order. It's an insight of Walther's, and it's not just in preaching, but I think in the way that the Word of God is generally applied, even by the reader, that you don't do gospel than law. And he goes on to enumerate a couple other things that you don't do in an improper order. Why not the gospel first and the law later?
I remember the sainted Kenneth Corby saying once on this topic that when you get the accent on the wrong syllable, the word becomes nonsense. And the law is not the ultimate word of God. It is the penultimate word of God. The ultimate word of God is Christ, and so is the gospel and the free forgiveness and life and salvation that he's won. But if you're going to, if that word is going to make sense, then you have to get the syllables in the right order and the accent on the right syllable. And so the rhythm is law and then gospel, the need followed by the filling of that need, the question followed by the answer. You know, who then can be saved? With God all things are possible. And you see this pattern. You know who does this so well? It's like he is a poet, but is Isaiah. The way Isaiah, I'd invite listeners as an exercise, just read Isaiah out loud and listen to wrath and mercy, exile and return, judgment and forgiveness. I mean, he does this beautifully, back and forth and back and forth. But it's an antiphon of the Scriptures, where the law condemns and then the gospel saves in Christ. Otherwise, you end up with an answer to a question that hasn't been asked, or a medicine for a disease that isn't diagnosed, and so the word becomes nonsensical. You know, at that point. And so, you know, it'd be like coming up randomly to somebody in the street and just simply saying, well, Jesus died for you. It's like, okay, and why would that matter to me? You know, so I think that's where Walther is correct. And it goes on. I mean, you should go on, too, to say that it's not law, gospel, and then some more law. As though now that we've taken care of everything, let's throw in some more law just to make sure that the kiddies stay out of trouble, or something like that. You know, the law does its work always in all of its various functions whenever it's preached, and the gospel liberates and frees and energizes and vivifies. And then, you know, shut up and sit down. You've said your piece. Now that doesn't mean that you can't go back and forth like Isaiah does. Like a lot of the great preachers have done, but I think the accent and the order, as Scripture itself lays out, is the law, like Paul does in Romans 1 and 2, the law, and then that righteousness of God apart from the law, apart from works, that is through faith
in the blood of Christ, the gospel.
Now, that takes us back to something we were talking about before, that kind of annoying little notion of balance. And it occurs to me in what you were just saying there, Bill, that what you're actually saying is, because you said the law is not the ultimate. It's the penultimate. The gospel is the ultimate word of God. It has the final say in Scripture and in all things. That to get the order wrong not only confuses that, but to try and strike this balance between the two is to say that they're both kind of ultimate words, or they're both penultimate words, or that, as you just said, you know, the gospel answers the accusations of the law. I don't think we can say that the law answers the gospel in any way, which is why you wouldn't say law, gospel, law. The gospel's had the final word. There's nothing to be answered there.
Well, you know, Paul uses the illustration of the trying to think of the word, but the schoolmaster, the tutor, that brings us to Christ. And the word that he uses there is not a very, it's not a nice one. No kid ever liked their, I don't have the verse in front of me, so I don't know what the word is, but you know, the purpose of the law was put in place in order to lead us to Christ and to deposit us at the foot of the cross. It's our pedagogue, our tutor, if you will. But having done that, then the law has done its job. And so this is God's alien work. It's not his proper work. This is the work that needs to be done so that God can get about the business doing what he wants to do, and that is namely saving in Christ. So the purpose of the law is to drive you to the cross and to Christ, and then Christ will take care of you.
This is Andrew in Franklin, Tennessee. Andrew says, can you talk about how the dues of the law are never done, but that through faith, those works are completed and finished in and by Christ? Many thanks for the time that you are giving tonight.
Yeah, we referred to that earlier in terms of what the gospel does and contrasting that with the law, that the law demands righteousness and the gospel imputes it. This is Christ's righteousness, his perfect obedience under the law. Christ is humanity. He's new humanity. He's the second Adam. So in the same way that Adam sinned and all of humanity fell into sin, so now Christ comes as the second Adam, keeping the law perfectly, and his perfect life, his righteousness, his obedience become yours, are imputed to you, are credited to you. And so that's why the new man delights in the law. You read this sometimes. David says that he delights in the law, and on the law he meditates day and night. Why does he find it so delightful? Because for the new man in Christ, the law is a perfect description of who you are in Christ, clothed with his righteousness. Yeah, I was just looking at the Beatitudes for this Sunday. I'm not preaching this Sunday. I'm on the road, but it's the assigned gospel for All Saints Sunday, and all the Beatitudes: the poor in spirit, the meek, the peacemakers, the hungry, the thirsty. These describe Christ and the believer in Christ, and that's how we're blessed, is by being in Christ, and all these things that are of Christ become ours. And that's the great gift of salvation. That's what faith receives. So absolutely. Our doing can never do what the law says, and Christ's doing has already done it and declared it finished, and gives it to us freely. And he gives it to us freely as a gift.
Alan in Campbell, Illinois. Simple question. What is your opinion of the so-called gospel imperative? That's a term I haven't heard in a long time, but it used to be rather in vogue among Lutherans.
I would need clarification because I've lost bead on that one. I remember the term too, but I can't remember what it meant. Well, what does it mean to you?
Well, if I remember correctly, and this probably is even before both of our days, among some Lutherans, they wanted to talk about how the gospel has make certain requirements of believers. So they'll say, well, we're not going to call this law because this is the antinomian camp who coined this term, the ones who had rejected the law altogether. But we will talk about certain gospel imperatives.
Yeah, well, it's said that way. That's shady because that sounds like a classic example of I could see C.F.W. Walter's pipe starting to smoke at this point, where we have turned gospel back into law, but given it another name. See, not all imperatives are law. When you bless, you bless with imperatives. Even that phrase "be fruitful and multiply" is not a commandment. It says what it is. You know, in the beginning, that he blessed them and said, "I mean, that's why they're fruitful and multiply, because God said so." It's just like the phrase, you know, "believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." I suppose the old Adam could hear that as a commandment to do, but how do you do that? This is like "be light, let there be light." It's the creative word of the gospel. Now, that kind of imperative I could understand as a gospel imperative that actually creates what it demands, the creative side of the gospel. But if you're going to make demands out of the gospel for things you are to do, then you've turned gospel back into law again. We've negated the whole thing. The ship is sinking at this point. Do you really have to beat on an apple tree to produce apples? You know, Jesus said, make the tree good, the fruit will be good. And so, God does the good tree thing. By declaring us to be righteous and granting us the righteousness of Christ.
Eric listens in Clinton, Tennessee. He says, how far should one go with the law before the gospel is delivered? And he says, thanks to Issues, etc., for putting him on the right course to hear the proper preaching of God's word. How far does the law persist? I mean, we're talking here maybe in the context of preaching before the gospel is delivered.
Well, it depends on the context, I suppose. If you have to ask that, you probably are waiting too long, I suppose. A lot depends on context. What are we talking about here? Are we talking about a conversation between two people on the street or two friends or neighbors over the fence? The gospel waits for that question. Like I think of Paul, the Philippian jailer. You know, finally, they've been worshiping in jail. There's an earthquake. The jailer thinks all the prisoners are going to escape. He's going to commit suicide. He's beside himself, and he asks Paul this: What must I do to be saved? Or like the people who heard Peter's preaching at Pentecost after he said that you just killed the Messiah, and they said they were cut to the heart, and they said, you know, what should we do? So there is kind of a sense that people have heard the law. And they need to hear the gospel without delay. You know what happens if it's just all law? It's either drive people to despair or you make hypocrites out of them. And so I wouldn't delay. I'd err on the side of not delaying, because let's face it, without the gospel, there's no faith. Here's another thing. Oh, and you don't want to get caught into this thing. Walter talks about this, you know, because he lived under this kind of contritionism, this raw form of pietism, where until you were good and sorry, you didn't hear any gospel. You know, until you were reduced to tears, until you were just, you know, visibly in utter despair, nobody was going to say any gospel to you. And he spares no venom against that kind of contritionism. Because a lot of times the people you're talking to are already feeling the law, in their own death, their conscience constantly judging them, making excuses, justifying themselves. And a lot of times it's just simply a word of law that diagnoses what's going on with them and why. It's like, you know you're sick, but you go to the doctor and he names it, and suddenly then everything is different because he just named why you're feeling as horribly as you do, and then the medicine makes sense. Then you go running for the prescription.
And picking up with something you just said about Walther talking about a way of mingling or confounding law and gospel, here's the scenario he points out, and I want you to explain why it's so dangerous. He says you're not really rightly distinguished between law and gospel if you point sinners who are struck down, who have this terror of conscience and are terrified by the law and what it has to say to them, if you point them toward their own struggles, their own prayers, even their own reading of God's word and study of God's word, and tell them, look, you've got to go struggle, you've got to go pray, you've got to go try harder. What's so dangerous about that?
Yeah, that's what he lived with when he was at the university. He got kind of caught up in one of these pietistic groups and began to seriously doubt his own salvation, his own status as being, you know, a baptized child of God, because he was continually sent back to his room and sent back inside himself. And that's the thing, is the gospel is this gloriously external word of comfort outside of ourselves. You know, the answer is not within you. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. There's nothing good in me. The answer is from the outside, this external word of forgiveness and mercy and justification that comes to us through the word and through the sacraments and our baptism, through the preached word of forgiveness, through the body and the blood of the Lord's Supper. And that's where people need to be directed, where Christ is giving out his gifts, not internally, and certainly not in their own piety, and definitely not in their own believing. Walther, in another one of his theses, has this great comment where he talks about, you ought to preach faith in such a way that you never say faith. Never use the word, but instead preach the object of faith, Jesus Christ, who became sin for you, who knew no sin, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. In other words, you don't talk about the means that receives the gift, you talk about the gift. And that's how faith is created, and that's how faith is sustained. And so even referring somebody to their faith completely is completely in the wrong direction. Faith is only as good as the Jesus that it trusts.
Another concern he has is if the gospel is turned into the preaching of repentance. What's he talking about there?
Well, I think that, you know, this stems out of, there's an article in the Formula of Concord on this, because there's a wide sense of the word gospel as simply the narrative about Jesus. You know, we call it the gospel according to St. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Mark begins the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that contains both law and gospel. And so some people had this tendency of saying that the gospel demands repentance. That's true in a sort of a wide sense of repentance. There are times when repentance means both contrition and faith, both the work of the law and the work of the gospel. But most often repentance, especially as we hear it, is contrition, is hearing the condemning sentence of the law and agreeing with it. The law says you're a sinner, you say, I, a poor, miserable sinner. Faith is what the gospel works. And so it's a confusion, really, over the word repentance and the various ways that it's used. Taken as a whole, it means both contrition and faith, which would be the work of both law and gospel. However, taken narrowly as basically a recognition of sin. I like that word, by the way. You know, repentance, metanoia, change of mind, recognition, to think anew about something. And see, you know, repentance is really a move from the law to the gospel, isn't it? See, the law says you're a sinner, and now recognize, think again, you're a saint in Christ. The law says you're damned in your sins, and now come to a new recognition, a metanoia, a repentance. You know, be turned and see Christ as your Savior, and you're a child of God. See, and so this turning is really a turning from self to Christ, from sin to justification, from death to life from law to gospel.
Another concern about the confusion of law and gospel kind of has to do with how we tend to grade sins like so much hamburger. We tend to think of some sins as kind of grade A sins and some are not so serious. And Walter's pretty concerned that it's a confusion of law and gospel if you preach about certain sins as if they weren't damnable sins, kind of going soft on them. Why is that a concern?
And then I would add the opposite error and preach about certain sins as though they were uniquely damnable, which we tend to do too. You know, we have our pet ones. You know, it's the ones that we don't do in the church, but all those evil people out there are doing. And so, you know, that sword cuts both ways. But sin is sin. Again, this is the mistake, is to look at sin as atomized activity. Here is sin, there is sin. You know, and so you get these questions. Pastor, is this a sin? You know, or the teenagers, Pastor, how far can I go on a date before I sin? You have already, I'm afraid. It's a simple entertainment of the question. You have sinned. But you see, rather than seeing sin as a deep systemic condition of our humanity, certain sins have more dire consequences temporally, but before God, they are all symptoms of the same systemic condition, sin. I like to capitalize it when it's singular. Sin is the condition. It's this condition that when mixed with the law brings death and works, you know, the law works death in the sinner. So, and that's really the problem. If we start looking and nitpicking at this sin or that sin, what you end up doing is you end up either letting people off the hook because they think I'm not so bad, or you end up making them being self-justifying and self-righteous by comparing them to others who truly must be bad and miserable sinners, because look at what they're doing. You know, I think one of the worst sins in the church is self-justification. That's the dangerous one. That's the one that the Pharisee was guilty of when he prayed to God, I'm glad I'm not like that tax collector back there.
That self-justification, it seems to be at its very heart measuring one's own law-keeping, not based upon the external word of God, the perfect demands of the law, but in comparison to someone else.
Exactly. It's building your own righteousness on the sins of your brother. You know, as one poet put it, it's making your cathedrals out of the specks in your brother's eye. And that's precisely what the law is intended, like a big magnifying glass, to prevent you from doing. You know, as Paul says in Romans 7, the law makes sin utterly sinful, so that your even your little polite sins that, you know, we joke about and, you know, we're not even ashamed to talk about, these under the law become magnified to this horrific level and are named things we would never name them, murder, adultery. You know, we would never call those things that, and yet the law does, to silence our self-justification so that we might be in a position to hear the good news of salvation in Christ. And it always needs to go back there. It's always going back to Christ. You know, Jesus said, you know, he says the righteous, you know, or the healthy have no need for the physician, but only the sick. He said, like, with tongue in cheek, as though there were nobody who was healthy, or as if, you know, there were actually people who were healthy and didn't need a physician. They all need. They just don't recognize how sick they are.
Pastor Bill Swirley is our guest. We'll take another break, and when we come back, another half hour with him talking law and gospel during Issues Etc. 24 in Hour 10 with 14 to go, more or less. It's Saturday morning. November the 3rd, our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E. Pastor Bill Swirla is pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, co-host of the weekly internet radio program called The God Whisperers. You can also visit our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc.
But don't go flying away, 'cause I've got good news. Whoa.
Faithful confession trumps company loyalty. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'd like to thank you for the faithful and God-pleasing work that you do. I'm a pastor, and Issues Etc. is a constant, continual education for me. There have been times I have seen topics on the website, and I have arrogantly thought, well, I know everything about that topic that can be known, but then I listen, and I learn new things all the time. I also appreciate you taking on different current events in the culture that we as Christians are confronted with every day, and then helping us use a Christian worldview to interpret them. May the Lord continue to bless your work and great bumper music as well. Thank you very much, Pastor Furman Axel at Wyoming. Bye-bye.
That's one of the aspects here on Issues Etc., continuing education for faithful confessional pastors, like you just heard there. And if you appreciate this aspect of Issues Etc., give us a call and support this worldwide outreach during Issues Etc. 24, 618-223-8385, issuesetc.org, or toll-free 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. You know, we heard the pastor talk there. He also keeps us up on current, you know, news issues and from a Lutheran Christocentric perspective. And, you know, pastor's got a lot of things going on, and we're able to, you know, it's what part of what we do here. We every day I come in here and go through, let's see, CNN, NPR, PBS, Fox News, CBS, ABC, go through all the news things every day to find out what might be relevant to those in the church militant. And we present guests that are experts on those particular topics. And so there's a timely aspect to Issues Etc., in addition to being continued education for pastors in the field. So please help support this outreach, 618-223-8385 or issuesetc.org.
That's Pastor Scott Furmanek from Gillette, Wyoming, isn't it?
Yes, I do believe.
Yeah, their congregation is a member of the Issues Etc. 300, so... thanks for that, Pastor. And that's something else you can call us and talk about is the Issues Etc. 300. Give us a ring at 877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, or 618-223-8385.
Issues Etc. is our congregational sponsorship program, and most congregations get their voters' meetings. If you're like St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Hamlin, we've got ours coming up next week. And you're putting your budgets together for 2013, you can, we'd deeply appreciate if you include the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. in your congregation's mission or advertising budget. You can find out more under the donate page at issuesetc.org. It's the support page at issuesetc.org about the Issues Etc. 300, our congregational sponsorship program. And remember, time is of the essence because most congregations are putting their budgets together right now for fiscal year 2013.
And still time to get your $100 or more donation in, so you'll be eligible for the book we'll be drawing for in about 30 minutes or so. So give us a ring, 877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, or make a online secure donation at issuesetc.org.
That's the fifth stanza of Salvation Unto Us Has Come. It's Issues Etc. 24 on this Saturday morning, November the 3rd. Pastor Bill Swirla is our guest. We're talking about law and gospel for another half hour. Bill, a couple things here, and I want to get into, you've mentioned the uses of the law. I want to get into those here to kind of wrap this up and to talk about the uses of the law, especially the confusion that sometimes reigns around that third use of the law that you've already mentioned here. But let's deal with Walther's final concern that you've mentioned briefly before about the confusion of law and gospel. He says, you're not rightly distinguishing law and gospel. In the preaching of God's word, if the gospel is not permitted to predominate in your teaching. And it's, I assume here he's not just talking about preachers, but also whenever the Word of God is being studied and applied.
Yeah, that I've always found that a bit of a troubling thesis, and I've read, you know, what he had to say on it, and I understand that thesis this way. It is, in your preaching means in your preaching in its totality. I think sometimes people find a thesis like that, and they say, aha, you know, I've got a good way now to measure my pastor and you know, what's going on in the pulpit there. And, you know, so each week we're going to put it on the balance and see, make sure there's at least 51% gospel. It's kind of like looking at the nutritional label on cereals or something. I don't think that's what Walther means. And if you look at Walther's sermons as an example, I mean, he's the guy who wrote that book, so I mean, you figure he's probably going to be practicing preaching what he practiced. I don't know how you say that. But anyway, you look at his sermons and that's true on the whole, but there will be individual sermons on various texts and various circumstances where the gospel might be, you know, quite prominent. There are other times when the law is really heavily prominent in the sermon, and you know, it's probably occasioned by either the situation he's preaching into or the text that he's working with. So.
I mean, one of the ways I've sorted it out, Bill, is I don't think he's talking about kind of time spent preaching one or the other in any 20-minute sermon. I think he's talking about whether or not the gospel gets the final word in our teaching, whether the gospel actually, in the end, is that ultimate point of what we're saying. And
yes.
That it's the driving force. In other words, to preach the law for the law's sake simply will not do. To preach the law for the gospel's sake is a whole different matter.
I think that's a good way of putting it, that the law is preached for the sake of the gospel. We're not content with doing destruction here. And even the law in its instructive uses is still destructive to the old Adam, because he doesn't like it one bit. And so it's really a matter of, I think the hearer ought to be able to come away from, you know, any sermon and say, I am a truly horrible sinner, and Christ is an even greater Savior than my sin. You know, I think that's kind of the hearing goal that one has, is that one should never doubt for a moment how poor and miserable we are as sinners, and yet at the same time firmly believe that Christ is ever a greater Savior than our sin. And in that sense, the gospel will predominate because Christ predominates over the law. I like another thing from Walther's too. I don't know if you're going to touch on it or not, but he says that this fine art of whoever does this, this business of distinguishing law and the gospel is truly worthy of being called a doctor of theology. And this is taught by the Holy Spirit in the school of experience, he says. Remember that?
Yeah.
Yeah, which it sounds very strange to Lutheran ears. You know, you may take a course on law and gospel. You may listen to Issues, etc. for 2 hours and me prattling about it. But this is a real living, actual engagement with the Word of God as law and gospel. And is Walther's big point is, he who has not been utterly terrified by his sin and known the sweet comfort of Christ when we have nothing to offer God is not really in a very good position to preach the law and the gospel and to apply law-gospel to his fellow sinners. And I don't know about you, but 20 years, it's been 20 years since I was ordained. And one of the privileges we have as pastors is that this you know, law and gospel, applying it in the lives of people, it's always part of what we do as Seelsorger, as curates of the soul. And you realize it's like a medical practice, you know. It's an amazing thing. You're always listening for how the law has had its way with people, how the gospel is having its way with people. And, you know, you're always just listening for unbelief, for faith, for resistance to Christ, for, you know, the work of Christ. It's an amazing thing. But this is a live, these are two live wires. And it's a real and living engagement, and it's not abstract. This is not something you just kind of learn about in the classroom and deal with in the abstract. This is something that is our life as Christians.
Let's talk with Tony, who's listening in Nashville, Tennessee. Thanks for waiting on the line, Tony.
Yes, sir. I just wanted to tell y'all I really appreciate y'all's show, and I thank God for the internet because I would have never heard this teaching, this strange new teaching that's not so new after all. But my question was that I have two neighbors. They're lesbians, and I was wanting to know, how would you approach someone like that? You know, because we all have sin in our life, whether it's, you know, this, that, or the other. But, I mean, would you confront them with law? Would you just tell them about Christ? And if they did, you know, listen further and ask, would they have to leave that lifestyle? What would you say?
That is a great question, and probably one that I think, Bill, a fair number of people, since, you know, we have this situation that prevails in so many families, so many communities, are probably wondering about. What's your best pastoral advice there?
Yeah, there's you know, this whole business of homosexuality, as it's especially come up in the church now, I think this is a real test. This is a test for us to see if we're going to get the law and the gospel straight and clear and distinct. And as I said earlier, to preach the law as though there were no gospel, to preach the gospel as though there were no law. How do you approach anybody? He mentioned lesbian neighbors, but how do you approach anybody as sinners for whom Christ died, first of all? You know, that's our lens through which we see everything. We see everything through the cross. Secondly, as one who is equally sinful. Also, in matters of the sixth commandment, you know, your marriage, my marriage, is no more pleasing in God's sight inherently than anything else that's going on in the world. It's all done by sinners. It's all just utterly tainted with sin. And so we're approaching this not as ones who are holier than thou or ones confronting. I don't like this confronting thing, this language of confrontation. This is a reaching. This is a genuine reaching out with the mercy and the kindness of God. This is one sinner for whom Christ died, reaching out to other sinners for whom Christ died. And I think one of the first things with any of these things is to listen. We're too quick to speak and far too slow to listen. To listen, as I was saying, diagnostically for the law at work in their lives, because it is at work in the lives of everybody. The works of the law are written in men's hearts. They have a conscience. We have a conscience. Listen for the self-justifications. Listen for, you know, I would dare say this, and, you know, maybe some people will disagree with me, but I would ignore the fact that they're lesbians. I would ignore the specific sin and go for the general condition of sinfulness instead.
Well, that sounds like what you're saying is, at least in that pastoral approach, it's kind of the way you approach any parishioner. You say, look, I don't know which your favorite sins are, and I don't know if I really care to know what your favorite sins are, but I do know that you need to hear the law, and I do know that you need to hear the gospel.
Right. And we dare not put conditions on this, too. You know, Christ will forgive you if you straighten up your life. You know, because last time I checked, we're not doing this with the greedy people. You know, I haven't seen any big move to check the tax returns of greedy people to see if they're greed, which is idolatry, Paul says. How they're doing with the greed thing? You know, your charitable contributions up. Where's your treasure? Where your treasure is, there your heart is. We don't go down that route. So you know, I think we have to be careful about this notion that we're going to lay down some rules and guidelines here for how you got to straighten up, and then Jesus will forgive you. How about trying it this way? You know, you, I, and the rest of the world are damned sinners. And here's the thing. Christ is the Savior of sinners, and he's your Savior. And the invitation is to trust him, to come to him, to be baptized by him, fed by him, and see what he's going to do in your life, because he's going to do stuff. Okay, but you know, and that's the risk. That's the risk. I've told that to people who are struggling with homosexuality or not struggling, you know, and decided the church isn't for them because they're gay. I said, well, why don't you just come and bring it to Jesus and see what he does with you? You never know. What's the worst that can happen to you? You die and rise. You know, that's what all of this is about. See, and so I think sometimes we get distracted by the peculiar sins that draw our attention. When it's our sinful condition and the law that targets it, that's driving us to the cross. Nothing is going to go right for anybody apart from the cross of Christ.
You mentioned this before, Bill, and I want to come back to it. And it has to do with probably, I would think, at least in today's Christian church, one of the major abuses of law and gospel. You've said it several times, that the law always accuses. And I heard, I think it was Ken Corby, you mentioned him before, once say that the reason the law always accuses is not really so much a function of the law, but a function of the fact that I remain a sinner.
That's right.
Because if I didn't have sin to accuse, the law would find nothing in me. So the law always accuses because it's always finding sin in sinners. Why is it so important that when either in our private study or in our preaching or our hearing of this, to remember that when we are handling the law of God, we are handling a deadly weapon that does kill, it does accuse, it does have the potential to drive despair, and that is not to stop us from using the law, but to all the more make us more diligent in the proper distinction and application of law and gospel.
Yeah, I like the way you said that. I totally agree with it. Is that we've got a deadly weapon in our hands that kills. If this were a loaded gun, we'd hopefully take a few courses in at least gun safety. You know, so don't go over to the neighbors with that loaded gun and confront them. The whole scenario sort of blows up in your face when you look at it like that. But that's absolutely right. Is you have to respect this law, and first of all, you know, you have to see what it's doing to you. I don't know what your experience is as a preacher, but you know, I'm not really thinking all that much about what my people are doing. I'm thinking about what's going on with me.
Amen.
And when I'm preaching the law, and then you get people saying, you know, I mean, how did you know? You were speaking to me. I said, no, I was speaking to me, actually. You just overheard. It's really what it's about. But you know, our condition is remarkably the same. But that's the thing, is you got to respect the power of this, that even the ways of the law that seem gentle and kind for a sinner are working, they're going to work death. And so, like I said, even those love passages, which sound so poetically beautiful, to a loveless sinner, are sheer death and accusation. They're death sentence, and that not because the law is bad, I mean, you know, but because sin is doing this. And so, you know, remember what Paul said. I love this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. You know, I love that connection. I heard this verse from Pastor Corby. You know, think about that sequence. The sting, you know, it's like the bee sting, the wasp. The sting of death is sin. And the power, the venom that drives it is the law. And what does Christ do is he disarms the law. He becomes a curse for us under the law. He takes the sting of death himself. He becomes the anti-serum. He becomes the one who has conquered death by becoming our sin. You know, this is a remarkable thing that God has done in Christ. And it's freedom. It's freedom from the shackles of sin and death for everybody. And you know, that's what we're going over to the neighbor with, is you think you know freedom, you don't. You don't. Sin is slavery. You know, Christ will set you free in ways you can't imagine.
That's what concerns me so much about popular preaching today. That is basically rules or rule keeping. And even in Lutheran circles where you get a good dose of law and then a good dose of gospel and then a little bit of advice on rule keeping. kind of a thing, because, you know, we got to send them out the door with, Calvin used to call it the little hook, you know, the little kick in the pants that everybody needs to somehow motivate them to, I don't know, to go out there and be better. What concerns me about it, Bill, is to use your loaded gun analogy. I mean, we are taking people's lives in our hands. And I think about those big box evangelical churches where the smiling pastor to a group of just giddy and smiling people, he gives them one Sunday after another of advice, of principles, of rules, of an example to follow, usually himself, over and over again. And I cannot help but think to myself, even though those people may be smiling because they think they're hearing what they need to hear, he's preaching them into hell. I mean, he's giving them nothing but the law that kills. And so seldom that do they hear the gospel that perhaps, we'll talk about it, predominating, it barely even gets mentioned at all.
Yeah, you know, I had somebody once who was very enamored of this 40 Days of Purpose thing from Rick Warren. And, you know, it was just all the thing, going to some kind of group, they were reading this. And then I said, tell you what, I said, take two highlighters, one red, one green, and highlight all the law passages, the stuff that tells you things you need to be doing and stuff. Highlight those in red. And all the passages that have what God in Christ has done and is doing for you in order to save you, highlight those in green and just kind of go and see how. She didn't get more than a couple of chapters. You know, she comes to me, it's all red. There's no green anywhere. And I said, what does that tell you? It's all law. I said, that's right. I said, you think this is going to get you anywhere? No. But, you know, it sounds nice, and it sounds promising. It's that false, misleading dream that the hymn talks about. See, the old Adam hears the law and starts bargaining. He says, ooh, you know, I can do this, and then I'm in good with God, and I got God by a leash now. You know, I can unleash the power. And it's like, nope. So, you know, it's one of those things, like you say, if you're fed a steady diet of that, you might feel good about yourself, which is precisely the wrong thing to be feeling good about. Because there is no feeling good about yourself until one sees oneself in Christ and recognizes that we are in Christ by God's grace, his undeserved kindness towards sinners, purely for Christ's sake, apart from anything that we do, there's freedom. There's true freedom.
See, this is why I think they feel good, and it can only last so long. We've heard from people on issues, et cetera, again and again, who've lived with this, and eventually the feel-good wears off. And when it does, it leaves a pretty deep, dark hole for them. But I think the reason it works for the time that it does, Bill, is they're given a set of examples to follow or rules to follow, whatever it may be, and they work on it. They're diligent. They're sincere. And then they come to church knowing that they haven't really completely done it the way that they know it ought to be done. But that's okay, because next Sunday, pastor's got a different list for them to keep. And they work on that one. But the myth that gets perpetuated is, you know, I know I'm not doing what I should. My conscience tells me that I'm not even keeping these kind of flimsy rules that pastor gives me every Sunday, but he's giving me a way of at least working harder toward it. And if I keep trying, and I think I can, eventually I'll get to the top of the hill. Now, eventually they realize that these rules are actually dragging them to the bottom of the hill. But until then, I think they're like, you know, all I need is just tell me a little bit more, pastor. Give me a few more things to do so I can finally get there.
And you know the corker, the thing that just literally kills me, is, you know, for all that you've said, the law turns around and says, you too, me too, we do the same thing.
Yeah,
You know, we think because we got it right, God's happy with us. And the law says, no, he's not. No, he's not. You know, all the ways that we have of justifying ourselves by not being those people over there, that turns right around and bites us too. And what happens? We become as bad as the very people we criticize. You know, God's got to love us because we got it pure. We're doing it right. You know, no, it's not. He loves us for Christ's sake. That dead Jesus on the cross, that's it. That's why.
So why do we need, we've been working a little bit from this book that was written probably 150 years ago, and someone might say, look, it just, with new communication theory, the new ability to, you know, reach an audience and market toward an audience, surely there's got to be something better than law and gospel. I even had a Lutheran pastor tell me a couple of years ago during the whole 40 Days of Purpose thing, look, if just preaching law and gospel worked, we'd have people lined up around the street to get into church. It obviously isn't working. We need to find something else. How would you respond to that?
Well, yeah, that's our if it works, it must be true kind of thing. People will flock to anything. That's not really the point. The point is, A, what does God's word say? B, you know, what's this business of Christ about? Because that's starting at the core of things. I don't think it's a matter I think one reason people don't get it is that they don't hear it very much. And we think we say the right syllables and the right words, but I don't think all the time we get it very much because we ourselves haven't realized the depths of our own sinfulness. That's again, it's the school of experience thing. I just ignore stuff like that, truthfully. I don't think that it should dictate what we say from God's word. What we say from God's word is what God has spoken to us, and specifically what brings us to Christ and what brings Christ to us and what delivers the gifts of Christ to us. You know, this is what matters. This is what's Christian. This is why God has a church in the world. And that's why this temporal kingdom, as the caller suggested, is not a gospel-free zone, because you and I are in it. Salt of the earth. You know, the earth's not a block of salt. It's seasoned. It's sprinkled. We're scattered. The cool thing about salt is that it's sprinkled and then it disappears and flavors everything. And that's us. We're scattered in this world to bring this wonderfully good news to the ears of people who are dying and who are running from death as fast as they possibly can and following every quack that offers them a way out, a way to cheat death. But the wages of capital S sin is death. There's no cheating it. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. We have it.
Pastor Bill Swirla is pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. He co-hosts a weekly internet radio show called The God Whispers. Bill, thank you very much for giving us a couple hours here. I hope you have a good night's sleep.
I will now. Thank you, and blessings on what hour are you up to now?
We are now going into 11, I believe.
Man, you're like the new Lutheran monastic here. This is enjoy your weekend.
Well, yeah, I will. As soon as I get some sleep, I'll really enjoy my weekend. I promise.
There you go. Peace be with you, Todd.
And with you. When we come back, we're going to talk about new obedience and good works. It's Saturday morning. We're going to go from 1 to 3 a.m., and then we're still not there. In fact, when we hit the 3 a.m. mark, guess what? We're halfway through Issues Etc. 24. Halfway through Issues Etc. 24. Pastor Tom Baker is in the house. He'll be here in the studio in just a few minutes on the other side of this break to kick off 2 hours conversation on new obedience and good works. God has spoken this word. And this isn't a distinction that Lutherans make. It isn't a distinction that even Augustine or St. Paul makes. It's a distinction that God makes. He speaks two words into a world full of lost sinners. He speaks a word of law that crushes us, that kills us, that calls us to repent. And he speaks that word of gospel that answers all of the law's accusations completely in Jesus Christ. It is God who is the one who applies law and gospel. He does it through his word. He does it in spite of lousy preachers and in spite of his best preachers. It is God who speaks this word for our salvation. He desires all men to be saved, and in doing so, he will stop at nothing. He will preach this law in spite of the fact that men will not listen, and he will preach this gospel to those who will hear it, to those who believe. And his gospel does exactly what it says. It forgives. It grants mercy. It gives life. It gives Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. When we come back, we're going to talk about new obedience and good works. Get them in biblical perspective with Pastor Tom Baker of Law and Gospel. Stick around for Hour 11 of Issues, Etc. 24.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hi, I'm Pat from Saginaw, Michigan. What does Issues ETC mean to me? I think the biggest thing I have learned from listening to Issues ETC is a proper distinction of law and gospel and how to read the Bible from a law and gospel point of view. I have to think of the recent car commercial where the guy gets a beep every time he does something wrong. Well, we as Christians even get a beep for doing things right, according to Isaiah 64:6. Thanks be to God that he has sacrificed his son so I can live my life in freedom and in service to my family and neighbor. Plus, where else can you go to hear great speakers, interesting topics, current events, all from the touch of a computer? Issues ETC has opened the floodgates of Lutheran thinking for me. Thank you.
Thank you for listening in Pat, Michigan, or Pat in Michigan. I gave Pat her last name as the state that she resides in. Thank you so much, Pat, for those kind words and your feedback. We deeply appreciate here at Issues Etc. And we are just about to enter Hour 11 of Issues Etc. 24. And you know what that means, Craigie? It's time to draw a winner of Law and Gospel, How to Read and Apply the Bible. So what we do here every 2 hours... give away a book or books for people who make a $100 donation or more to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. In the past 2 hours, we've been collecting names for Law and Gospel, How to Read and Apply the Bible by C.F.W. Walther. And the winner is, Craig just hand this to me, Sumner and Sylvia Honeywell in Arnold, Missouri. Congratulations, Honeywells, for and we'll be sending you out Law and Gospel, How to Read and Apply the Bible. And thanks to Concordia Publishing House in St. Louis, cph.org, 1-800-325-3040, for supplying us with most of the resources here that we give away during Issues, Etc. 24. And the next book that we're going to give away two books for people who make a donation of $100 or more during the next 2 hours. Dr. John Kleining, who will be a guest here in about 2 hours, his book, Grace Upon Grace, Spirituality for Today, and Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, the pocket edition, will go to, we'll pick one of those out 2 hours from now during Issues, Etc. 24. How do you donate? 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943, or you can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. We're going to hear a hymn now here on Issues Etc. 24 from the CD we're giving away during Issues Etc. 24 for any size donation to Issues Etc. Lutheran service book, hymns and services. four settings of the divine service, and 26 hymns. The hymn we're going to play is you're going to hear now is Jesus Once with Sinners Numbered. We'll send you this CD for any size donation to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. Call now, 618-223-8385. 877-623-6943. Support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.